Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration. You are the very radiance of God. You are the invisible, immortal King of all ages. And yet you are the one who came so humbly as a baby in order that we could be saved as you lived among us, walked among us, lived that perfect life we could not live, and then died in our place for our sins. And so as we come to you in this month where we remember that you came here to be with us, we worship you. And we would ask this morning, Father, that this true history, this true narrative of your sending your Son would somehow ring in our hearts with a new sense of wonder and adoration. Would you allow your Spirit, by your grace, to help us grasp in some new way, each one of us and all of us together, the wonder of your love in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name and in his name alone. Amen. We're going to step aside from cover to cover for the rest of December in order to spend some time focusing on the coming of Jesus, his incarnation. It's an old, old story. Absolutely true, not just a myth, not just a story, absolute truth wrapped up in this little child. As Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, unto you is born. What an amazing thought. And my prayer is that as we spend some time thinking of this advent of Jesus, this first coming of Jesus, that somehow the Spirit of God would open our eyes in a new way to the wonder of his love. We're going to focus for the next 3 weeks on Luke chapter 2. So if you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, a passage that we know so well, a passage that maybe many of us read together as families on Christmas morning. But a passage that in a very clear way depicts what happened on that first Christmas morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Swaddling cloths. When Inel and I were having our children, at least in our circles, the idea of swaddling was not a big thing. But my grandchildren have all been swaddled. And I remember the first time I went over to see my granddaughter after she had been born and walked into the house, and she was all swaddled up in this special swaddling blanket, you know, held tight, her arms tight to her body and her feet tight together. And I said to my daughter-in-law, why? You're restricting her. She says, oh, she feels nice and snug in there, and it helps her body to maintain its temperature in these first days, and actually when we swaddle her up, she calms right down and she can often rest. She doesn't wake herself up with her own, you know, startling herself awake. And I have always struggled with understanding why we swaddle babies. I know there's a lot of value in it, a lot of good in it. It just wasn't something we did. But I have really struggled with Luke chapter 2. How could the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the creator of all, the one who is called the mighty God, possibly be swaddled in cloths so that he can't move? And yet these words are here, I think, to help us grasp the tremendous humility of Jesus as he came. Here is sovereign omnipotence wrapped in swaddling cloths. But this is also the perfect power to save helpless people. You see, Jesus came just like us. He came to a broken world, to a hurting world, to a weakened world, and he was willing to take on that form in every way. In so much so that even the omnipotent, all-powerful God would allow himself in all of his power to be swaddled by cloths so that he couldn't move. But it was in that controlling of his power that he would bring salvation to all of us. As we read through this story, we begin with a decree that Luke, as a historian, wants us to understand the context of. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar's decree came probably about 4 BC. The calendar is probably a little bit off. But Caesar's decree was from a man who saw himself as the power of the world. Caesar was born in 63 BC. He died in 14 AD, so he died when Jesus would have been a slightly older teenager, probably. His name was really Octavian. He was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar and became the heir apparent when Julius Caesar was assassinated. Now, he didn't take over on his own. He was one of three men of a triumvirate. And this triumvirate ruled for some time. One of them, Lepidus, was quickly removed from power. He didn't last long. The other one lasted quite a while, Mark Antony. Until Mark Antony went down to Egypt, fell in love with Cleopatra, and then launched his own battle against Octavius. And they had a major battle in a city called Actium in 31 BC, and Octavius won that battle. So 4 years later, 27 BC, the Senate of Rome gave Octavius this prestigious, unique title that no Caesar had held before. He was now the sole ruler, the sole Caesar, so he became Augustus Caesar. He went by that title and was a very powerful, in many ways, a good ruler. He established what we call the Pax Romana, that Roman peace that allowed people to move across the empire in a way they never had before. They were allowed to go from country to country without any problem. The road network was built up and was relatively safe. Commerce began to move. Peace began to spread. And as it did, Caesar Augustus began something that no Caesar had ever done before, and that was to promote worship of himself. He began to promote the idea that the emperor should be worshipped because the emperor was deity. We have an inscription in the British Museum today from one of the Greek cities of the day. And let me just read a few words from that inscription. It says that Augustus Caesar's father, Zeus, calls him the savior of common folk. It says that because of his foresight, he has made peace for land and sea. Cities bloom with order, harmony, good seasons. The productivity of all things is good and at its prime. There are fond hopes for the future, goodwill during the present, which fills all men, so that everyone ought to bring pleasing sacrifices and hymns. He promoted worship of himself. And yet so many of these attributes given to him falsely were found in this baby in a manger truthfully. Caesar was not the savior of the common folk, the savior of the world, this little baby. Not living in Rome in huge palaces, but coming to Bethlehem in a manger, was the savior of the world. Caesar was not the one who would make peace for land and sea. This little baby was the Prince of Peace. Caesar was not the one who would bring good fortune to everyone. It was Jesus who would bring blessing to all who God was pleased with. And it was not to Caesar that sacrifices should be brought and hymns should be sung. It's to Jesus, who became our sacrifice, and who we are called then to offer our bodies as living sacrifices and to offer hymns even to today when Augustus Caesar is long forgotten. But Caesar had a decree that all the world should go to their city of origin to be registered. It would have been for taxation purposes. It was one of those ways that Caesar was able not only to promote his own power and his own wealth as he brought funds into the coffers of Rome, but by requiring people to go back to their city of origin, their ancestral home, it was a way of putting his thumb on every nation and saying, I will tell you what you do and when you do it. It didn't matter what was going on in their business, they had to leave and go to their ancestral home. It didn't matter if they were sick or not. It didn't matter, as in Mary's case, if they were pregnant or not. Caesar had said, and they must obey. It was Rome's strident way of exerting its power with complete disregard for people. Caesar's decree. But what Caesar did not understand was that there was a decree that preceded his by a sovereign that was far greater than him, God's own decree. And Caesar was, in fact, simply doing the will of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the way back before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God had chosen us in Jesus. And so because we're chosen before the foundation of the world, this decree was now being fulfilled, and God is using Augustus Caesar to implement his plan. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, a verse many of us know so well. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the fullness of time had come. In fact, God has already sent his son as this decree goes out, because if we go back into just the first chapter of Luke, we look at Luke verse 31, where Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That was 8 or 9 months previous to this decree of Augustus Caesar. God had already sent his son, and so as the fullness of time has come, God is now working out his plan. But there was one very, very important piece of that plan that had to come together. You see, God had prophesied through Micah centuries before, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. The Ancient of Days himself has said, you, my son, who is from ancient days, from eternity, will come into this little town called Bethlehem. And so God takes the pen and the edict of the man who sees himself as ruler of the world, and God simply uses him as an instrument in order to perform his own will. So the decree, although it came from Caesar, was actually God's working to work out his plan for all of us, that his son would come perfectly as prophesied. But step back for a minute and look at this decree, look at this event from the eyes of Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are descendants of David, but they no longer live in Bethlehem. We don't know what moved them all the way north into Galilee, but they live on the far edges of Israel. In the land that is called often Galilee of the Gentiles because it's right at the border of all of the other nations of the world. That's where they find themselves when this edict comes down that you have to go back home. It was inconvenient in many ways. It was an inconvenient journey that they had to take, but it was inconvenient, perfect plan of God. I don't know if you've ever felt in your own life that somehow God's plans for you are not convenient. They certainly were not for Mary and Joseph. It would be an 80-mile trip as they would circumvent Samaria, going across the Jordan and then coming back into Judea. 80 miles not in a car and not in an airplane, but on foot, possibly having a mule or a donkey for Mary to ride part of the way or some of the way, but it was walking. 80 miles for any of us would be tough. Yes, they were young, Joseph probably in his 20s, Mary a teenager, but she is in her last trimester. We are careful when we are in a last trimester of a pregnancy just to travel too far in a car. Airplanes won't allow you at the very end of a pregnancy to fly in an airplane. And yet here she is, by God's decree, making an 80-mile trek on foot, down to a place that is their ancestral home, but where they don't really know people personally. The scriptures tell us that she was betrothed to Joseph. Well, if she was just engaged to him, why was she making this trek along with him? If we try to put the pieces of the story together, we know from chapter 1 that we're told that when Gabriel came to Mary, she was already betrothed to Joseph. Verse 26 of chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So she had already been betrothed. Betrothals usually normally lasted 1 year among the Jewish people at this time. She's been betrothed before this event of the angel coming. The baby is given to her by the Holy Spirit. She is going through this pregnancy, which would be 9 months. She's at the very end of the pregnancy. That year had to be up or very close to up. But we even know more than that. We know that Mary and Joseph had come together as husband and wife in a more formal sense. Because in Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Matthew, verse 20, and to Joseph, verse 20, and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then down in verse 24, we're told, "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he didn't know her until the baby was born." So Mary and Joseph are making their way down as husband and wife. Why would Luke say she was betrothed to him? I think the reason is because they had not consummated their marriage. Joseph had not known her because she is pregnant with a child from the Holy Spirit. And so Luke uses this word to remind us again that this is not Joseph's child. This child is from the Holy Spirit. This child is God given to her so that he can take on human form, born without sin so that he can save us. They start off from Nazareth, a city way up, a town really, way up to the north, right on the edge of the territory of Israel. Why Nazareth? Why would they be up there? It was the place called the place of darkness. It was a place where there was a way by the sea. It's a road that you can still see today. It's no longer used, but you can see the road covered by grass. It was a major thoroughfare from the north up in Lebanon down into Israel. It was also the major traveling point for armies that invaded Israel from the north. It was up there near Nazareth that the Israelites were always the first to be met with the enemy armies. Enemy boots would go through that city over and over again. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into the contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali." That is where Nazareth is, up north. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way by the sea." This path that the armies would use to come into Israel, now he's making it glorious. "The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." So Jesus would need to be there in Nazareth. His parents are already located there. His parents are going to move in order to fulfill God's perfect but very inconvenient plan. But they're going to come back to Nazareth at the end, all to fulfill God's plan that Jesus would come to those who are least worthy, because Jesus comes to all of us who are least worthy. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, they make this 80-mile journey. Mary, very heavy with child. They make the journey down. Why? Why would God demand them to go all the way to Bethlehem? Well, we've already read from Micah chapter 5. "You, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you're too little to be among the towns of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me a ruler." So God moves them all the way down to Bethlehem. And then we have in Matthew the story of the angel coming to Jesus, to Joseph by night and saying, "Take the child quickly and go to Egypt, because Herod is coming to kill this child, to seek him out." And so they go to Egypt. And from Egypt, they're told to return, and they return all the way back to Nazareth. All of it on foot. None of it planned. Mary was not able to be near her mother when she gave birth. They weren't able to celebrate with grandparents the birth of this firstborn child because the grandparents were nowhere around. And instead of heading back home as soon as they could to be with family, they were sent in the opposite direction, all the way to Egypt. I don't know if you've ever felt like God's plan for you is just not very convenient. Maybe it's something like a loss of a job and requires you to move to another city, another town, and relocate, and you're no longer near family and people that you love. And why, God? Why? God's plans are always perfect, but they might be inconvenient for us. For some missionaries who give their lives to serve the Lord and then the nation they're in shuts down or the visas are turned down and they have to leave. And Lord, why? Why? I'm serving you. God's plans are always perfect, but sometimes very inconvenient for us. Sometimes it's because of an illness that comes, changes everything we had expected to do, maybe in retirement or with our families, and no longer can we live out those dreams. And Lord, why? Why? None of us could have greater questions than Mary and Joseph. Why, at the end of this pregnancy that you have declared for us, it wasn't our choice to get pregnant at this time, why would you move us from home? And then leaving home, why would you move us all the way to a foreign nation? And then when we come home, the kings are looking for us and we have to go all the way back. We can't stay in Bethlehem. We have to go all the way back up north. Lord, why? His plan was perfect, but very inconvenient. The birth of Jesus is stunning in so many ways. Verses 6 and 7, in just such few words, try to capture the most stunning event of all of history. while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And we often imagine that as Mary and Joseph come into Bethlehem, labor pains are beginning, and they are trying to find a room in an inn, and everything is closed. And that's not necessarily what Luke says. He says, while they're there. So they've arrived in Bethlehem, and while they're there, it could have been a few days later, it could have been a few weeks later, we don't know. This was a very laborious process to be registered in their ancestral home. She goes into labor. And verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn is not in the same sense that it's sometimes used of Jesus as God's firstborn. Jesus is God's firstborn. The sense is the primary, the first of value, the first of worth, not the firstborn, because Jesus is not created, so not the way we think. But in the case of Mary and Joseph, she gives birth to her firstborn son. The context there would be the son of a family that has all of the legal rights, including for them regal rights. Because believe it or not, Mary and Joseph are the legal heirs to all of David's royalty. And yet they have nothing. No one respects them. Nobody sees who they are. The history is there. The genealogy is known. But everyone has forgotten about David's family. Rome rules the world. But Jesus, as the firstborn, inherits all of that from both of their lines. Jesus has the regal rights to the throne of David. That's what the angel had said when he said, "This child will be born to you, Mary, even though you're a virgin, and he will rule forever on his father David's throne." Born with regal rights as the firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Limitless power. Now limited by swaddling cloths. Not a beautiful swaddling blanket or something, just strips of cloth that were wrapped around the child to keep them snug and warm. Jesus couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs. And yet he is the one who created everything. He is the one with total, absolute power. The power was not gone. The power was not somehow taken from him. The power was just voluntarily limited. It would be shown by the way he lived his life, the way he laid down his life, but then that power explodes in the grave as he rises from the dead. Humility beyond understanding. This is raw humility. Unbelievable humility. That Jesus would come in such a way that a little teenage girl could wrap him up in cloth and he could not move. And then she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. No place. That's the key phrase. There was no place for the king. We often think that they were looking for an inn similar to our inns, trying to rent a room. That was extraordinarily rare in that day. What was far more common were there were families who had two-story houses. The bottom floor had two rooms in it, one very large room and one somewhat smaller room. And in the smaller room would be kept the animals of the family. It kept them inside. During the cold months, it would also keep the family warm, the animal heat. The larger room on the ground floor would be where visitors could stay. There wasn't a lot of furniture or things. They would just lay mats out on the floor. And then the family would stay up above. They had apparently gone from house to house to these public spaces where people could stay, and there wasn't any room. It was bodies all the way all across the floor, just mat after mat after mat after mat. There was no space. So they were either pushed into that other smaller room where the animals were kept, or possibly outside, because there were a lot of caves in the area, and sometimes they would be put in the animals would be kept in a cave. Either way, there's no space in the public places. No space in the private homes. No place for them. And so they're pushed out, placed in a manger. John describes it this way in his prologue to his gospel. Powerful, poignant words. Chapter 1, verse 10 of John. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world didn't know him. He was unrecognized. Even though he created every single person who was in Bethlehem, Jesus himself created them. They didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came to his own. His own did not receive him. He was unwelcomed. They didn't want him. They were going on with their own lives. There was no room for Jesus in their lives, no space. But he still came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son, resplendent glory, unique glory that would belong only to God himself. Full of grace and truth. He came with all of that glory wrapped up in swaddling cloths and then laid in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough. We all know that. It was where the animals had been eating, probably just shortly before Jesus was laid there. You've seen animals eat, right? Pretty sloppy. Sometimes they get food into their mouths and it comes back out. The saliva goes all over everything. Even my dog does that. It's an ugly place, a dirty place. Maybe Joseph ran and tried to find some grass or some straw or something to clean it up, but there's straw in that thing, and they laid Jesus in it. That straw was not comfortable. I don't know if any of you have ever slept on straw. I have multiple times in Africa, and I will do almost everything I can to sleep somewhere besides straw. Even just on the dirt, it's better than on straw. But it's straw in a stable. It was not clean. It was not hygienic. There had to be fleas in that straw from all the animals. Very possibly bed bugs. Very possibly lice. It was dirty, filled with insects, filled with the stink of saliva of animals. And Jesus is laid there. Why? Because he came in all of his perfection and holiness, the holy God himself, to sinful earth. And from the moment of his birth, he would not reject the filth and the sin and the ugliness of this world he had come to love. I can't understand that kind of love. I can't understand how Jesus, being God himself, creator, would come to a world where no one had any place for him. There was no place. Have you ever felt like there's no place for you? You just don't fit? Have you ever felt rejected? Like, you know, you're just not the kind of person we want around. You're not the kind of person we want to spend time with. Whatever reason, that was Jesus from the moment he was born. Not even having a mat to lay him on where people slept, but straw that animals had been into. The wealthy, the well-connected, none of them had place for Jesus. Not only at his birth, but as he lived his life. The wealthy and the well-connected were not Jesus' followers on the whole. There were a few, Joseph of Arimathea, but he kept it secret. Nicodemus, but he apparently kept it secret as well, at least until Jesus' death. The wealthy and the well-connected didn't want to be identified with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever felt like, I don't know, Lord, why, but people just don't want me around. I don't fit. I don't fit in this society. I don't fit in this culture. Jesus experienced that from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death. He knew that it would be like this, and he still came. These are amazing, humble experiences. This is raw humility. The all-powerful God swaddled. For the one who stands in Daniel chapter 7 before the Ancient of Days, and out of the Ancient of Days throne, there's fire that is consuming everyone. It has just consumed the Antichrist. But when this one, Jesus, Son of Man, appears before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, he stands there. Nothing harms him because he is perfect and holy, and he is worthy to stand before the Ancient of Days. And yet arriving on earth, there's no place. Laid in an insect-infested manger because he came to save sin-infested people. This is strong love. Really strong love. Because he came to save people who were strongly bound by their sin. John Calvin put it this way. When he, Jesus, was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused to him among men, it was that heaven might be opened to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance. Jesus came where there was no place for him so that he could give us a place. Jesus came where there was no home for him so that he could open to us a home that would be our eternal home. This is pure love. Power wrapped up in humility, swaddled in pieces of cloth. God so loved the world that he sent his Son into a world that had no place for him. God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world needing to wrap himself in raw humility. The one who is the glory of the only God, the glory of his unique Son, full of grace, full of truth, resplendent in glory, wrapping himself in humility so that claws can keep him from even moving. This is sovereign omnipotence wrapped up in swaddling claws, but it's the perfect power to save. From the very beginning of Jesus' arrival on earth, he experienced everything you and I could ever experience and more. And it started not only on day one, but on minute one, the moment he arrived. I'd like us to end this morning by just spending a minute in silent meditation. Each one of us closing our eyes and asking the Lord to in some way help us grasp the immensity of Jesus' love for us, to thank him that he, the Almighty God, would be willing to be swaddled by a teenage girl, power so wrapped up in humility that he would allow himself to be laid in a filthy manger. Because he came to save filthy people. Maybe this morning, as you meditate, you'll think of the inconvenient journey God has asked you to walk. And maybe for you, you've said, Lord, I just do not understand why you have laid out this path for my life. Think of Mary and Joseph. God's perfect plan meant that their lives would walk a very inconvenient journey so that he could receive the glory and not them. Maybe as you pray, you'll realize that really I have had no place for Jesus. My life is too busy. I'm running too fast. I'm doing too many things. And you just want to say, Lord Jesus, I need to make space for you. Let's spend the next few moments just in silent prayer, and then I will close in prayer.